So we're just going to the word. Let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that there is clarity as the truth of God's word is taught. There's no contradiction. There's no confusion. We declare and decree at the end of today's meeting as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. If you have the Bibles, which I believe we should be with, turn with me quickly to... let's start in 1 Peter today. Let's start in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I'll read that again. That is 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And that is Peter's instruction in his letter. And he's saying that we should be ready as believers to give an answer to the hope that we claim we have, or the hope that we have, or what we stand for. I said all of that to just explain the fact that as believers, there's such a thing that also you have people who ask, who would ask or have questions, right, along the lines of, why are you paying attention to Bible interpretation like this? Why are you doing this? Why are you, the Bible interpretation is not supposed to be that difficult, not supposed to be that intense. You know, Peter says it, he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So for you to be able to explain why you have the hope that you have, or why you believe in what you believe, there ought to be paying attention to Bible interpretation. So Bible interpretation is too important for the believer's life. One, for the Christian faith. Two, for people who are not in the Christian faith, who would have answer or questions rather, or people who are in the Christian faith who would have questions regarding the Christian faith, right? So you see, it's a different conversation if you are just trying to give an answer to one question, or you're setting up the question everybody's going to ask you every time of your life as a believer. But really, you know, you can't really determine the kinds of questions that people will ask you as a believer. So Peter says, be ready, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So it's very important to pay attention to Bible interpretation, because you are expected to give an answer to anyone that asks you or should ask you questions about your faith. So the question might come, why do you believe you have eternal life? Why do you believe there's life after this life? Yeah. Why do you believe there is life after this earth? Why do you believe there's something more than this earth? Yet you must be able to answer that. And truly speaking, except you don't meet someone that is too intelligent, you really would need to debunk a lot of conversations before you answer certain conversations. What I mean is, that question I just asked now is not a question that you will go to a Bible verse to explain and that's the answer. It's easy to quote John 3:16, it's easy to quote 1 John 3, you know, it's easy to quote a lot of scriptures, Romans, Ephesians, it's beautiful. But the question is, how well are you, or how good are you as a student in putting the scriptures together? That is, how good are you as a student in drawing that line, that invisible line that seems to appear all through scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, by extension the writings of the apostles and the teaching ministry of Jesus. So Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope. So someone should ask you, why do you think you have eternal life? You are ready to give an answer, right? See an example in Acts. Look at what happens in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 7. Oh, gracious Father. Look at Acts chapter 7. If you look at Acts chapter 8, rather, if you look at chapter 8, look at verse 27, look at 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet." Now look at what happens to Philip. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip," in verse 29, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So Philip, and a random conversation, meets a random man reading a random book. And what book was he reading? The book of Isaiah. Now look at what the man says. Look at what Philip says to the man in verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said unto him, do you understand what you read? That's what you see there. Understanding what thou readest. He said, do you understand what you read? And the Ethiopian eunuch now said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip, that he would come up and sit with him. Are we together? Now, the place of the scripture which he read, listen carefully, the place of the scripture which the Ethiopian eunuch read, right, was what? It was a part where he says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. So that's the book of Isaiah. Then in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generations, for his life is taken from the earth. Now look at verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself and some other men. Now see the attribute of a good student. Look at verse 35. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. So Philip, a random minister, moving around, meets a random man reading a random book or chapter of the Bible. Let me say book of the Bible, because the Bible at the time was not divided into chapters. So Philip meets a random man reading a random book, right, in a random book, that is the prophet Isaiah in a book. Right, and see, Philip did not pre-plan the kind of question the man would have, but Philip attached himself to the man reading a random book in a random part of the scriptures, and was able to ask Philip, the man began to ask Philip to explain to him what that random part of that random book is saying. So it takes a well-studied or a well-detailed Philip, or let me say it better, it takes a good student being Philip, or it takes someone being a good student such as Philip, who has learned from a good student, that is Philip's teacher, that learned from another teacher, that is learned from another teacher, right? How is God's word learned, or how does God plan that his word is communicated? Through men. You see, men on the earth are God's method for communicating his truth. That's why you see Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, says, the things you've heard of me, commit to faithful men who shall teach others also. You see, so it means that man or man will always be God's method for Bible interpretation and Bible study. So Philip attached himself to a man that was confused about a portion in the Bible or in the scripture at the time. Look at what happens in verse. Look at what happens in look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip met a random person reading a random book and a random portion of that book, and he began from that random portion to paint a picture of a Jesus. That's a good student. You see, what did Peter say? Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you claim you have. So Philip was ready. Why do you think he was ready? Philip, from Acts chapter 1, would have attended the 40 days Bible teaching seminar of Jesus. Altogether, Acts 1 tells you that Jesus taught his disciples for 40 days back to back. So Philip, a good student, attended that meeting back to back 40 days and continued study. And surprisingly, at a point in his life, he meets a random man on a random chariot, right? Running or going to a random place. Let's say Ethiopia is not random, but reading a random part of the random book. And Bible tells you that beginning at that scripture, oh gracious Father, that's a good student. A good student will pick the question of a man regarding his faith and begin at that question to expound unto the man what the scripture is saying. You see, the theme of the scripture will be the person Christ Jesus. So the Bible tells you that Philip, beginning at that scripture, began to expound unto him, and he preached Jesus unto him. So it means that think about it. Right, so I'll summarize that. So for that conversation did not last 5 minutes. That conversation probably lasted tens of minutes into hours. How do you know? When you see the question the Ethiopian eunuch asked after the teaching, it means there are certain fundamental topics that Philip touched while preaching Christ. Are we together? So it means that a proper student ought to be able to meet a random person reading a random part of the Bible and give explanation to the random part of the Bible to the random student, so that the random student can have a proper answer. Not random answer, a proper answer. How to get? Peter says it, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. That's a good student. So let that be a guide to you when paying attention to scriptures. Or let that be a guide to you as you unfold the days within your Christian faith or your Christian faith. Right? Be ready to give an answer to the questions. Now, see, this is not a conversation of they ask you a question, you don't know the answer, and you just try to give an answer because the Bible says give an answer. No. This is a conversation of being well taught, paying attention well to God's word, and in paying attention well to God's word, you are ready. Do you understand? You are ready. I've had in my life, take about the next last 5, 7 years or 10 years of my life, so to say, right? Yeah, large part of the last 10 years of my life, I've had people, right, reach out to me on random days with random questions from random parts of the Bible, right? And the truth is that I usually will take hours upon hours to explain random questions. Right, where do you think I learned that from? Jesus, as a good teacher, will teach Philip how to be a good student. Where do you think I learned that from? I would have learned that from the apostles and people who would have learned from the apostles and people who are on whose shoulders I stand in Bible interpretation. Are we together? So you can throw a question, a quick question. Why am I saying this? On Sunday, we plan to have a question and answer session, really, in church, right? Why am I saying it? See, I don't need to know your preconceived questions to a large extent before the meeting. Do you understand? See, it is not because I have one special anointing or oil. No, it is just as a good student, you would have studied the Bible to an extent and you are able to find things, just like Philip. Philip had studied scriptures to an extent such that the Ethiopian eunuch asked a random question from a random part of the Bible or scriptures and he was able to explain Jesus. So no matter how random your question is, you are able to bring out scripture. Christ Jesus from the pages of scriptures. So when someone should ask, why are you doing Bible interpretation? What exactly is it about Bible interpretation? You see, don't get timid about that. See, be proud, be a proud student of God's word. Do you get what I just said? Be a very proud student of God's word. Be an intentionally proud student of God's word. See, when we were in school, right, some of us who usually had our classmates run around us doing exams, I'm not saying I'm one of them, but some of us who had that figure of speech, some of us who had that privilege, right, it is because they know you study. Right, so during exam, there are certain people we look forward to in class, right, to summarize the entire semester for us. Why? Because we know they have studied so well that if we throw any question random to them, they are able to actually answer your questions. What made them that way? It is the fact that they are giving themselves to certain things and discipline themselves to achieve certain understandings from whatever topic you're talking about. Same thing applies for the Bible, for a believer. The believer is first a student, then a minister. See, the believer has been called into a ministry of reconciliation. In that ministry lies a heart of a student. Right? Because when you know that you are called into ministry to reach out to random people that would ask you random questions, you would actually fortify yourselves, not randomly, but deliberately, with so much discipline, right, in Bible study or in Bible interpretation. Anyways, I just said that as an introduction. So for the past few weeks, we've been trying to pay attention to certain principles in Bible study. And on Sunday, we looked at a few things regarding the use of Greek manuscripts. And we looked at one of the first principles as reading in context. You know, we gave some examples from Philippians 4:13. Also spoke about the words in John 14 and John 15. Just because I want to achieve quite a few things today, I want us to touch a few things regarding figures of speech. Bible is one of the heaviest books on figures of speech in the world. These are examples, but let's try lay a little foundation on a few things. Now, we started talking about how the Bible was not written with punctuation marks. So lots of punctuation marks were added over the years by translators who I would term interpreters of scriptures. What do I mean? Let me give you a quick example. Let me first use a literal example. Imagine, so if you have a notepad, write these words. I gave an example on Sunday. Write these words. L-E-T, let, then space U-S, that's let us, right? And E space E-A-T, then space D-A-D-Y. So let us eat daddy. Right, let us eat daddy. Right, so I've not added any punctuation, so to say, don't get any punctuation from what I just said. Right, but if you write that in your book, right, try put a comma, right, or try put a full stop after the entire statement. Now, try put a comma after let us eat, right? Try doing that, and what do you have? You see, you have two sentences. You have a conversation of saying, "Let us eat, daddy," like you're talking to your siblings, or "Let us eat," or "Daddy, let us eat." Same arrangement of words, different punctuations. That's different. So punctuation is a recent grammatical construct that is added to scriptures. Are we together? You see, the scriptures, the Bible, was written in a mode called scripto continua. I'll spell that for you, scripto continua. That is S-C-R-I-P-T-I-O, then space continua, that's C-O-N-T-I-N-U-A. What does that really mean? Script writing or continuous or script continuous. So scripto continua, that means continuous mode of writing. What does that mean? Before you understand verse 10 of a chapter, you must actually, a lot of times you would need to read from the first word in that book. Are we together? You see, punctuations a lot of times are born out of the understanding of the translators of the text. Right? So punctuation is a grammatical context or content that came alongside English knowledge. Are we together? So you can have the same words that are written in a certain way, and in the real sense, they actually have total different meaning. Look at Luke 23. Let me show you something in Luke 23. Let me show you something in Luke 23. Quickly, Luke 23. Luke 23, 43. Luke 23, verse 43. Luke 23, verse 43. See what it says there. Look at what it says in... Okay, so if you read from verse 39, and one of the male factors, right, which were railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that it was a thief on the left. You see that, right? So that's one of the assumptions we've grown over the years with, right? You know, we believe that the thief on the left said, "Save us, save yourself if you can." The thief on the right, no. Let's read it. Look at verse 40. It says, "But the other." Now, when they were, history actually can show, which is arguable or debatable, that when Jesus was hung on the cross, he wasn't the only one on the cross with those other two thieves. They usually are hung in their numbers. Do you get that? Right. So in the real sense, this picking two thieves among the numerous thieves is just an example to show you two types of people in the world. So one of them says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself." The other one saying, "Does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? But and if we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, that's the second thief, not the thief on the right, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, here Jesus' answer. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shall thou be with me in paradise." You see where that comma is? That comma there all implies that Jesus was going to paradise, in quote, on that day. Mind you, Jesus actually was on the cross in Luke 23. He still had a day in the tomb and to resurrect another day, then spend 40 days with his disciples. So it means that that comma there before today is actually wrongly placed. Did you get what I just said? Look at it again. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What was the guy asking? "Remember me in your kingdom." What did Jesus say? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So the translation or the translator of the KJV puts the comma in a way that is misleading. Common logic shows that that day was not a day that Jesus was going to resurrect. So Jesus was just on the maybe day 0.5 or day 1 of his crucifixion. He will still die, right? And he will still resurrect. They will start having kingdom conversations, right? So imagine putting today after putting the comma after today, not before today. What does that read? It says, "Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise." You see the difference. "Verily I say unto you, today, you shall be with me in paradise." What do you get from that? An assurance that you will be with me in paradise, but no day is attached to when that will happen. You see that, right? But in the real sense, you can say, "Verily I say unto thee, today you shall be with me in paradise." It's as saying, today is when I'm going to paradise, you will be with me. But you see, I just explained the logic behind that. It could have been possible. So you see that's in your Bible, you have a comma. So the Bible wasn't written with punctuations, you know, but there's another example that I wanted to show you in Acts 1:6. Look at Acts 1. Let me just read it. I might explain it on Sunday. But if you look at Acts chapter 1, thank you, Lord Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at from verse 1, verse 2, you see that Jesus taught for 40 days back to back. Now look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye have heard of me. Let me give you a background story to that. Jesus, after resurrection, taught about the resurrection and the kingdom of God for 40 days. Look at verse 6. Look at one of the first questions they asked our Lord and Savior. Well, according to Luke, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember, I've given you a background story that at this point in time, there was an imposter, the Roman Empire, they were in power. So there was an imposter in power. So they thought that Jesus was going to redeem the political nation, political aspect of Israel, but he was not there for that at all. Anyways, we look at that in this today. Now look at what Jesus says. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which Father had put in his own power. Because of time, I will explain this in details. But in the real sense, what he is saying really is just that that is not for you. What is for you is to know the times and power that the Father had put in his power. You see that word there, but, is a word that is Allah or last, basically. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, or pay attention to this particularly. What is he saying? Ye shall receive power. What is he saying? The political takeover is not a conversation for the believer. Taking, you know, is it wrong to be a governor? No. Is it wrong to be a president? No. Is it wrong to be a prime minister? No. But it is not a call that is designated for a believer or a post for a believer to handle by the resurrection. Yeah, a believer can be a prime minister, a non-believer can be a prime minister, right? So in the real sense, prime minister's position, governor's position are earthly positions created by men. What is Jesus saying? So there are two types of kingdoms in this kingdom. Let me say it better. There are two types of kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of this world and there is kingdom of God. Now, Jesus finished teaching them. Look, go back to verse 3. Go back to verse 3. Let me show you something. So, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. We explained that infallible proofs they are from scriptures, right? He says, being seen of them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining the kingdom of God. They're saying there's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of man. So Jesus finished teaching for 40 days about the kingdom of God, and the questions they had on their mind was about the kingdom of man. What is Jesus saying? The kingdom of man is not for you regarding this conversation about the kingdom of God. Right? What is about the kingdom of God? You shall receive power. I'll explain that in this. But in the real sense, you see the importance of punctuation mark. Just hold on to Luke 23 like we explained earlier on. So that's another principle. Yeah, another principle to hold on to is that, oh, never forget that the Bible wasn't written with punctuation marks. Punctuations came alongside English language. Let me give you another principle quickly, right? Yeah, an easy way to understand a practice is this. If it wasn't taught in the book of Acts, and the epistles did not teach it, and Jesus did not teach it, be careful what you build as a tent. What am I really saying? Right? You see some conversations, and you use Jesus and the apostles and the book of Acts as a template as to how to understand certain doctrines. What do I mean? I'll give you a quick example, right? Not for once did Jesus use riches for material things. Or let me say this way. Not for once did Jesus refer to riches in regards to material things for a man who believes in his work. Not for once did Jesus or the apostles do the same. I said this a few weeks ago as well. The apostles never used the word blessings or blessed for material riches. Altogether, we said the two words for blessings are makarios, right? And then what? Eulogy. Makarios means to be fortunate, right? So what it says is more blessed to give than to receive. He's not saying that you get more blessing because you give. No, he's just saying that you are more fortunate when you give. And that's the truth. Look at it now. When you give me something, you are the fortunate one. I'm reaping. How are you fortunate? You are fortunate to have. Are we together? So in the real sense, it is more fortunate to give than to receive, right? So that's what he was teaching there. When Jesus was thinking about blessed are the poor, blessed are the, yeah, you need to use the right words to replace the right words there, right? So blessing was never you, but today it is interesting. right? In fact, you know God's blessing by material things in your life. Interesting thing. Well, anyways, but just hold on to that, that the Bible wasn't written with punctuation, and number two, use the apostles and Jesus' teaching as a lens to what you build as doctrine. Altogether, you look, let me show you an instance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, see what Paul says, the abundance of their joy. How do we measure abundance today? By what you have in your account. See what Paul calls abundance, or using abundance to measure abundance of their joy. Right, the abundance of their joy, right, and their deep, that's 2 Corinthians 8, and their deep poverty, verse 2, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Yeah, so what did Paul attach abundance with? Joy. What did Paul attach riches with? Liberality. Liberality. So riches to God is about liberality. You see, when the Bible says that he was poor, that you might be rich. Jesus was not rich physically, materially at any point on his life on earth. No history shows that. Neither was any of his apostles. So Jesus was poor that you might be rich. Paul tells you that the riches you have received, or the riches, is about liberality. If you read Paul's other letters, you see riches as riches of his grace, riches of his mercy, riches of his spirit, and so forth and so on, all spiritual. Are we together? So you hear believers say things like, oh, he was poor, that I might be rich. Most believers all over the world are actually still poor. Yeah, but every believer is rich. Rich regarding what? Rich regarding his grace, his mercy, his spirit, liberality. So we must use Bible words the way Bible uses them. Did you get that? Right, just take it as an example. So it's in chapter 9 where you say he was poor that I might be rich. He was made poor that I might be rich. What is the poverty of Jesus? The poverty of Jesus is in the fact that in the entirety of who he is, right, in the fullness of who he is, in the real sense, he left the entirety of his eternal life and took on flesh as a man to die for sins. All together. So that's God who is rich, right, in the real sense, taking on flesh to look like man, to be killed by men. Anyways, I just give you that example quickly regarding the teachings and the use of words. Anyways, another theory, I want us to go back quickly to figures of speech, figures of speech, basically. We've spoken about reading in context, following in context. You see, the truth is that when we do teachings like this, or in fact, an average teaching we do is a teaching to debunk certain fables or myths that we've had while growing up. Are we together? Right. There are so many things we grew up left. For instance, I just corrected. Today you shall be with me in paradise. I just corrected the thief on the left hand and right hand. Right. Nothing like that. But they told us. Right. You see, I said this a few weeks ago. Delilah was not the one that cut the hair of Samson. But we grew up thinking and picturing Delilah as a woman with long hair, and Samson with long hair on her laps, with Delilah with scissors. But it's not in the Bible. Are we together? It's not in the Bible. So in the real sense, we are also told that Adam ate an apple. Look at Mark 7. Let me explain that. We were told that Adam ate an apple. Ooh, 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 ooh. If you are there, say I'm there. Anyways, I'm not hearing you. So if you look at Mark 7. We believe that Adam ate an apple. And we think that what Adam's sin was that he ate apple, or God created all the plants and he now created a particular tree of apple. Let me show you a quick example in Matthew 7 that will just answer your questions regarding that. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Right, look at Matthew 7, 13. He says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Look at it carefully. This is Jesus. There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. Nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him. Nothing from outside a man that, so there was no apple. So if Adam ate an apple, it couldn't have been an apple that was outside of him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Right. So he says, there is nothing from outside a man that entering a man can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Remember, I've said this and I always say this. Jesus Christ, in his teaching ministry, had the writings of Moses and the prophets to teach solely. So all his so it means that when Jesus is teaching this parable, his audience will most likely have Genesis in mind or in front of them. Look at that again. So he says, if you have ears, let him hear. Look at 17. He says, and when he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. It means that when he says nothing from without a man, entering into a man can defile him, he was speaking in what? Parable. Where do you think that foundational parable is? Adam ate from a tree. Look at what Jesus says to them. Look at what Jesus says to them. He says, oh, gracious Father, I usually love reading this part of the Bible because it's something that you need to stare at yourself every day. Look at verse, so look at it. Jesus said this parable in the open. Jesus went to his bedroom and the disciples went to corner him in his bedroom. Look at the question they asked him. Okay, what did you mean? So they were proud enough, maybe, not to have asked the question in the open. So they waited for him to go back to his room and ask him, okay, okay, what, brother J, Bruce J, what did you mean? See what Jesus said to them. Are you so without understanding also? How do you say that in today's time? Right? Don't you have sense? Don't you have common sense? That's the way. That's a better way to say that in our translation, right? Are you dull of thinking? Are you a fool? Jesus says, "Oh, fools, are slow of heart to believe." Why did he call them fools? Because they did not believe. So Jesus is saying, "Are you also a fool?" Or who is a fool really? A fool is just someone who doesn't synchronize and put things together as he ought to. Someone who doesn't reason together. So Jesus is saying, "Are you so without understanding? Do you not know?" He now says, "Do you not perceive?" Perceive there is not to smell with your nose. That's a figure of speech. So do you not perceive? We mean, do you not know? He's not cooking, right? So do you not perceive? Okay, except he's cooking and he's cooking spiritual meal. Says, do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entered into a man cannot defile the man? Why? He now tells you the reason. So so Jesus speaks a parable. They ask him a question about the parable. He says, are you without sense? Then he uses biology to answer the parable. See what he says. See what he says now. He says, because when it entered into a man, look at verse 20, it entered not into his heart. Literally speaking, when you eat something that is outside you, you eat rice, you eat apple, it does not go to your heart. It tells you biology. It tells you, look at it. So he says, so the reason why he's using biology to explain this was the foolishness in their question. Anyways, he says, it entered not into his heart, but into his belly. See what happens? And goeth out into the toilet, purging all meat. What is Jesus saying? Use your sense. If Adam had eaten a literal apple, he cannot get to his heart. So it means that what happened to Adam was a heart conversation. That's why Jesus says, nothing from outside defiles a man. So you can read it this way. Nothing from outside defiles a man's heart. The things that defiles a man, when you see a man's heart being defiled, is being expressed from inside out, not outside in. Are you together? So look at it again. See, he says, there's nothing from without, verse 13, that entering into a man can defile the man. There is nothing on this earth, right, that you can eat that entering into you should defile or should do or should defile you like Adam was defiled. Let's assume. Are we together? So in the real sense, it means that we ought to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Just like the disciples, they said, okay, bro, what are you saying? He says, don't you have sense? Don't you have brain, right? Don't you know that when you eat apple, when you eat any tree, when you eat any whatever, it goes into your stomach and it cannot stay there for life. Why? Because you will go to the toilet and purge out. Yeah, that's normal for every human. So Adam was not different in that pattern. Adam had a belly, he had a mouth, he could put something in his mouth. And from Adam's time till now, when Adam or any man puts anything in their mouth, it goes to their toilet. There's such a thing called digestive system. And in that digestive system, after that, is now passed out into where? The toilet. That's what it tells you. Are we together? So you see, we have to hold on to Bible truths the way Bible truths are taught. So when Moses will say Adam ate from a tree, don't get it missing. Don't get the truth of that narrative missing. There was no literal tree that Adam plucked from and ate. You know, we grew up believing that, oh, Eve went to the tree, plucked from the tree, and came to present an apple, right, to her husband. Are we together? And it's easy to believe that Adam, anyways, the Bible tells you, the same Bible tells you that Adam was not deceived. Okay, that's a lot to unbox. Don't think about that, please. Right, in the real sense, right? So Adam's, what happened to Adam in Genesis was not a narrative of outside in, but okay, let me say it better. If it was a narrative from outside in, it wasn't stomach related but heart related. Okay, so did Adam eat a fruit that made him defiled, that made him sin? Yes. Where did he eat that fruit? His mouth or his heart? It has to be his heart. Are you together? So, Adam ate a fruit, right? The forbidden fruit. What do you think forbidden fruit will be? It has to deal with their heart. So, when you deal with heart conversation, what are you thinking about? We are thinking about a seed. What is a seed? A seed is the word. I taught this 2 weeks ago, right? Right, so the seed in the real sense is what is planted in your heart. So the world supplies seeds to your heart. When you eat it, it can defile. God supplies his son himself as the seed, such that when you eat it, you are saved and brought into his kingdom. Are we together? But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, are you so dull of hearing to think that a fruit can defile a whole man? Are you not reasoning? What you ate 3 weeks ago, where is it today? It will go to your stomach and go to the toilet. Are we together? Are we together? So the question becomes, there was a meal that was prepared that Adam ought not to have eaten. How did he eventually eat it? It is a believing system, not a mouth-eating system. That's in your Bible. It's in your Bible. Right. Anyways, let's look at a few figures of speech this evening. Right? What are figures of speech? You know, figures of speech are usually words or phrases, you know, that are used in non-literal sense to have a rhetorical or vivid effect regarding what is being said. Let me just give an example quickly. You know that figure of speech that says he kicked the bucket? You know, when you say he kicked the bucket, it could mean two things. But when you say literally, it means that your leg, the man's leg, literally hit the bucket. When you look at it figuratively, what are you saying? You're actually saying that somebody died. You get that? So the truth is that when figures of speech are about to be used, you don't tell your ear or your listeners rather that I'm about to use figure of speech to pay attention. Listen well. What you hear from me next is figure of speech. Listen. He kicked the bucket. No, we use figures of speech almost every day in our life. Are we together? Right. So in the real sense, Moses from time already would use figurative expressions to communicate certain truths. Jesus will do same. The apostles will do same. So let me show you an example in the book of John and one more example in the book of Luke. Then we'll go into some details of figures of speech. Look at John 1:29. Look at John 1:29. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, gracious Father. Right. So, what did John see? John saw human being, a man, human being, and he called the human being Lamb of God. That's a figure of speech. Now, mind you, John wrote the book of John, and John wrote the book of Revelation. So, if John tells you he sees the Lamb of God, and in the book of Revelation, you see lion and lamb, it means you need to actually question one of them or be sure what they mean. Yeah, in the book of Revelation, you would assume that God is called the lion and the lamb. Lion and lamb cannot be put in the same cage. You get, right? So, let's not go to Revelation this evening, right? Let's not go. Pray for me. Right? In the real sense, John is saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it is in being a lamb that we will see sins being taken, not in being a lion. So you might want to lay your hands on an introduction to the book of Revelations right? Revelation, really, because Revelation, not S. To understand what I'm just saying, yeah, right. So I did an extensive teaching on that regarding the lamp of God and lamb of tribe of Judah, right? And we see how that was corrected in the same book of Revelation, right? So in the real sense, what did John see? The lamp of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's a figurative expression, right? It will be very interesting for you as a believer to begin to look for the animal lamb. So what is John doing? John is attributing the traits of a lamb and using it to describe a man. So when you say a man is gentle like the dove, he's not a dove. Speaking about dove, look at Luke. Look at Luke 3. You know, some of you still believe that, or some of us still used to believe that there was a dove that descended on the head of Jesus. Such an interesting belief. That I definitely believed that some years ago as well, right? So some of us believe that there was a dove when John was about to baptizing Jesus. There was a dove that now came to the top of his head. Then there was a voice from the sky. Ha ha ha. Okay, look at Luke 3. Look at Luke 3:22. Look at Luke 3:21. Look at Luke 3:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, he was praying. What was Jesus doing when he was being baptized? He was praying. What do you think what do you think the utterances, if you were to listen to Jesus, close ears and listen to and have a recorder with you close to him, what do you think you'll be hearing? Things regarding what God wants to do on the earth. So Jesus was praying as he was about to be baptized. This should answer your question about what I'm about to say. So, when it says, so as Jesus was being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. I've not taught extensively about heaven and earth, remember, but I've given you tips about heaven and earth. So, where is heaven to be found according to God? Heaven is to be found in man. So, when the Bible tells you that the heavens opened, it is not the sky opened. Why? Because heaven in the Bible is used to speak of a supernatural spiritual realm, not the sky. Look at it. The sky at the time of Moses was a place where man couldn't reach, even till Jesus' time. Planes just started in recent times. So up until Jesus' time, people did not get to the sky, so the sky was seen as that realm that people don't get to. So it was easy to assume that there's a different world in the sky. But today, you've entered a plane, you've been to the sky. Some people have entered rockets, they've passed what you call the sky and looked down on heaven, on the earth. So where is heaven to be found? Heaven is actually found on earth. Are we together? So when you see a believer, that's why you sing that song. You didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. So you see a believer, right, who is indwelled by the Holy Ghost. You can say he is indwelled by the presence of the Holy Ghost, which is his house is heaven. So you say that is heaven on earth. Did you get that? So heaven on earth is a conversation for a believer. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the first fruit, first begotten from the dead. So when you see Luke tells you that Jesus was praying. If you see a believer speak by the Holy Ghost, what will you say? Heaven is saying. Altogether. Right? Because heaven will be expressed from the lips of a believer, right? By the words of the believer. Why? Because language is important in communication. So, heavenly language, right? You say hallelujah is an heavenly language. Heavenly language, in the real sense, to a large extent, will then need to be translated for man to hear on the earth within the same heaven and earth, the same sphere. Are you here? So, when you say Jesus was praying and heaven opened, so the voice John heard from heaven, I'm saying something very important to the Christian faith now. The voice that, look at it, Luke 3:22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Hello, the Holy Spirit is not dove. Dove does not represent the Holy Spirit. Are we together? Dove is not the Holy Ghost. In grammar language, when they say descended like a dove, there was no dove involved.
Look at it in your Bible. See, it says that, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Yeah, it's a practice, it's ignorance, basically. We don't blame some people. You get that? But the truth is that ignorance doesn't look good on a believer. You ought to pay attention to Bible interpretation to have a grip on what the Word of God is saying, else we will look foolish. The Bible clearly tells you the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Hold on in Luke 4, in Luke 3. Go to Acts 1. Go to Acts 2, rather. Go to Acts 2, Acts 2, 1. Look at Acts 2, 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. You see, Luke 3 tells you there was a voice from heaven. Acts 2 tells you there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It means that there was no rushing mighty wind. Look at it again. It says, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. Look at it though. Like as of fire. There was no fire on anybody's head. There wasn't. These are expressions of, I'll teach this what I'm teaching about concerning spirituals. These are expressions of the things the believers did. Are we together? So when he says that they were like talking to the fire like a fire, and he sat upon each of them, don't be looking for narrative from story. You know that yellow book? It has affected our Christian faith. That yellow book we used to read when we were small. Right? So in the real sense, when he says like sat upon, so it means that if it is not fire, it means that there was nothing that was sitting upon their literal head. Now look at what that happens in verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, that Holy Ghost, so think about it this way. The same narrative that happened in Luke 3 to Jesus is what's happening in Acts. What's the narrative? The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily form. What are they explaining? Words were spoken. How do you look at it now? And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that is, they began to speak. That's the word and. That is, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. So it means that on the utterances of a believer, you say heaven is speaking. Yeah, I took you there to just explain Luke 3. So when we go back to Luke 3:22, and it says that the heaven was opened, right? What was really opened? So the heaven was opened was Jesus was praying. So when you see the Holy Ghost descending in a bodily shape, no dove. There was no bodily shape of a dove. See, anything that makes dove perch on your head, there's something wrong somewhere. Either your hair is dirty, or there's something just wrong, or there's a mule there. Listen, you can't be standing and dove just come and perch on your head. No, the Holy Ghost is not dove. So he says like a dove, like. So when somebody says, see how your hand is big, like a, right? See, the guy slapped me and the sound was as loud as a, you see, that's figure of speech. You see that? Right, you say the house is as big as the plane, right? Or you understand those narratives? Those are figures of speech. So when it says the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily form like a dove, don't think of, and no animal was involved in the baptism of Jesus, not an animal. So how did the Holy Ghost now indwelt the dove, right? And the dove, or the Holy Ghost now converted to a dove, or what is in you is a dove? Then it now became bodily. Or the Holy Ghost now took the form of a dove to fly with wings and two legs to come and descend on a man. It doesn't make any sense. You see that, right? So when he says that the Holy Ghost descended on a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Oh, gracious Father. If you look at the book of Acts, we see something happen upon. You see, when you see the narrative of Bible interpretation, there's something called the indwelling. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me say the way a lot of our brothers say. They say the Spirit within. And the Spirit without. They say the Spirit upon. Yeah. So is there the Spirit within and the Spirit upon? Yes. What are the Spirit upon and within? It is the same Spirit. So when I say the Spirit within, I'm talking of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. When you say Spirit upon, a lot of people are waiting for a dove to descend upon their head. That's why you see people don't speak in tongues. Why don't you speak in tongues? I am waiting for the Holy Ghost. So, there is Spirit within, there is Spirit upon. Spirit upon is a conversation to speak about or explain an activity of a man. Are we together? So, when I speak in tongues, if you are to look at me in third person, you will say the Spirit is upon him. Are we together? Look at this. Ephraposhena naze fakat te patin avalseya. Yeah, that is speaking in tongues. Yeah. Now, as I'm talking, look at me, I'm quiet. The Holy Ghost is in me. right? I spoke in tongues, the Holy Ghost is upon. What is upon? You were able to see something that happened to me literally. So, speaking in tongues, that the spirit, wait, so when you say speaking in tongues, is equal to spirit upon, did another spirit come upon my head? No, it is I took from within and placed upon, then you saw. When I say upon, don't think here. Don't think upon as here, but think of an expression from a man, right, that lays hold. That's why you see the word lambano, right? That's what the Bible tells you. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, right? It tells you the cloven tongue like a fire sat upon them. So something happened upon. So when you say something happened upon, it is that an expression to the gift of the Spirit is seen by a man. So what really happened? And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that is, they began. So when you see a believer speaking in tongues, what do you say? That's the Spirit upon. When you see a believer heal the sick, what do you say? That's the Spirit upon. When you see a believer give a prophecy, what do you say? That is the Spirit upon. When you see a believer not giving a prophecy, what do you say? The Spirit is within him. So the Spirit within and the Spirit upon is the same Spirit, but the believer ought to take an action to take... So, look at it this way, but it's not this way. To take from the Spirit within and to pour upon. So what was Jesus doing that you can say the Holy Ghost descended upon him? Is that Bible tells you in Luke 3, he was praying. When you see a believer praying, when you see a believer doing certain expressions of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, what happens? You say the Spirit is upon. So, I said all of this to answer this question. So, when you now say the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Where did the voice come from? The sky or the man in front of him? Remember, heaven will be found on the lips of man that is housing God on the earth. So, when the Bible tells you that the heavens opened, don't think, it didn't say the sky opened. No. It is cartoon. Don't think that the baptism of Jesus was a conversation of where the sky split into two. Right? And there was now this voice from one thick cloud in between the cloud. No. Right? Not at all. Everything that was happening at that baptism was within men that were close to themselves. So, dove, absent. Heaven, no, absent. What was there? An utterance from the lips. Bible tells you Jesus was uttering words. So from the utterances of Jesus, you will see a third party conversation. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Where is the voice coming from? Heaven. Where would they see the voice coming from? The lips of the man that houses heaven. That took me a while to explain. So I was just trying to really explain. So you don't take things literal, figuratively, and don't take things figuratively, literal. I was explaining on Sunday about how, you know, how when Bible tells you that God said Moses will see his back. We have thought that God will cover his eye, then walk in front of him and say, open your eye, what do you see? No, God is not dealing with a baby. Right, God is not dealing with a child. It's true then that when you are playing with, he said, close your eyes, and you will not disappear. Say, and they will not start laughing. No. Moses was a man. Moses was a matured man. Right? Don't let me laugh at some things. Right? So, in the real sense, right, when you see God say, you will not see my front, you see my back in the Bible, all those things, we explained on Sunday that the word there back is the word back part, which is from the Hebrew word achor, which means you will see ahead. So, if a man is standing in front of you, if you want to describe what you are doing, what are you doing? You are looking ahead of you. Right, you are seeing his back. Translators now explain that see ahead to be see his back part. Right, so God did not now come and say, you see my back part. No. That, you see, figurative expressions, right, across scriptures altogether. Let's look at a few more figures of speech as we try to have a beautiful time, as we continue to have a beautiful time this evening. You see, so there's some basic rules to observe in Bible interpretation and when considering scriptures and to understand scriptures better, right? You know, the reason for language is so that communication is effective, right? The meaning of the understanding of what is said or being heard is dependent on three factors. Let me give you these three factors. I'll say that again. The meaning of what is being said or the understanding of what is being said or heard is dependent on three factors. Number one, the author, that's the writer or the speaker. The author and his intention, that's the speaker and the intention. The text and its context or its construction. And the reader and their understanding of the writer. Let me say it this way. I am Mr. A, and I'm writing a letter to Mr. B. Three things you must consider. Mr. A's intention. You must consider Mr. B's understanding of Mr. A. How does Mr. B know Mr. A? Then you can now pay attention to what I wrote in a letter to Mr. B. Because my knowledge of Mr. B would influence certain things, and Mr. B's knowledge of me will influence certain things when they read. Altogether. So when you pay attention to vocabulary, two things are important: the meaning of what is being said and the possible implications. Altogether, right? You know, it's very easy to read meanings into statements. Very, 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 very easy. But really, saints, it's actually wise to consider in context everything you read. Now, context will also include the intention and the mindset of the author, whatever you are reading. You see, nobody on this earth, I've not really seen anybody on this earth who likes to be misquoted. Right? So everybody wants to be read and understood in context. You see, that's why you see a lot of times, a lot of fights in relationships, either friends to friends, husband to wife, boyfriend to girlfriend, is usually on the premise to a large extent, communication. To a very large extent. Nobody likes to be misinterpreted. And nobody likes to not be understood. So where conversations are being heard, you must understand the meaning of what is being said, and you must understand the implication of what is being said. That is, you pay attention to the author, pay attention to the audience, then pay attention. That will influence your understanding of the scripture. Let me say it better. Because the Bible wasn't written to you, you ought to see where the audience of the Bible sat. Yeah, you ought to sit where the audience of the Bible sat to understand, to see what they saw. If you don't sit where they sat, you will not see what they saw. You will use your mindset to infuse and imagine or impose on what you think they saw. When Moses wrote Genesis, he didn't have you in mind. I wasn't on his mind. Right? I am thousands of years after the life of Moses. Knowledge has increased. Knowledge will increase in years to come. So the Bible entails that when you want to understand Moses, you need to sit where his audience sat. So when Moses says a man shall, God took a rib from Adam, right? You need to sit where they sat to see what they saw, so you understand what Moses was saying. So Moses will say God took a rib from a man, and the rib there is the Hebrew word selah, and it really means the side. Translators will come and say, okay, side. What can we use to explain side? Okay, the side of a man, that's where rib is. But Moses never had the understanding of rib today. Moses did not know brain now. How about? Yeah? You know Moses did not know brain. I hope you know. You know he did not know liver. I hope you know. It's technology that has made us grow over time to see what is inside man's body and give it name. I hope you know that. Right? Technology is as what has improved. That's why in their time you will see a story that says, what do you call it? Joshua asked the sun to stand still. Now you know better. You have people who have used their sharp binoculars to look into the sky, and they realize the sun does not move. So which sun did Joshua ask to stand still? Bible interpretation. You need to sit where they start to see what they saw. Let me show you one in 1 Corinthians 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at 16:20. He says, all the brethren greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Are we together? Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. It would be unfortunate for a believer in this day to assume he means or understands the holy kiss the way it is understood in this day and time. Are we together? You see, the word there, holy, just really means a particular thing that is sacred. Right? What is he really saying? Right? Greet yourself. Or so in the real sense, it was a cultural practice that was used to demonstrate what? Brotherhood or relationship. Did you get that? Right? Some people still do that today. You know, you see some people, they want to come and collect awards from some people, and they give themselves peck, peck, peck on the other side. You know, as a lot of people do, they will first want their husband or their wife. You see, when you get to that stage, you see, to differ. But to the Corinthians, they understood what he meant. That's why it's in the same book of Corinthians, you see the narrative where we've drawn the conversation of women ought to cover their hair when they pray.
We'll look at that in this. You see, there's so much to look at, right? So much to look at, right? So in the real sense, yeah, Paul will tell you that that custom is only unique to the Corinthian church. So the culture of the people ought to be understood so you have a proper understanding of what is being spoken about. Else you will miss the entire narrative. Are we together? Right? So when Paul would have told, greet one another with the holy kiss, the word kiss, over the years, it has what? Evolved. Are we together? So the truth remains that you would have so many figurative expressions, things that will seem figurative because of their culture, that will be different from our culture, but the truth remains that the believer ought to pay solid attention to Bible interpretation. So it means that, look at it this way, it means that you studying the culture of the audience of the Bible is part of Bible study. Did you hear that? Right? Studying the culture. So, why do you think the Bible will refer to us as the temple of God? It is because in their culture, they had so much regard for what we call temple. So, in their temple, they will have a physical representation of their unseen God they are worshipping, and that in the real sense will what you call the image of God. So when Moses talks about the image of God to the children of Israel, don't think of the physical picture like on a camera. They didn't have cameras, right? The word image today would have evolved, but they didn't have cameras. But the original word there would speak about what? Yerushalayim, right? Yerushalayim, Selah, yeah? And it's a word that would just speak about a physical representation. So it's a corporate status usually, and it speaks about the physical representation of the unseen being. Are we together? Right, so we ought to understand the culture of the audience whilst we understand what? Bible interpretation. Let me show you a few examples of what you call figures of speech. Look at Hebrews 53 verse 6. Did I say Hebrews? How did Hebrews get to 53? Isaiah. I'm thinking of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 6. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 6. So what it says there? It says, as we like sheep. See the same thing with Luke 3. Like sheep. They're not a sheep, right? So, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? Before you read that verse here, so it's okay. In this verse now, let's apply two principles we've spoken about. Reading in context. Let's apply, which I don't want to speak about, within context, let's apply figures of speech. And let's see if we need to apply the translations or punctuations. So read from verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Smitten of God there is a figure of speech. Hold your hands. You're in Isaiah 53, right? Go to Acts 4. Look at verse 10, Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye smote or crucified. All together. Right? Whom God raised from the dead. So go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 quickly. So when it says, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken. Who struck him? Peter tells you, Acts 4, that it was men that crucified him. So smitten of God is a figure of speech. God's name is mentioned. We'll look at that shortly. God's name is mentioned, but he is totally absent in that action. Anyways, so he was smitten of God and afflicted. Peter tells you, Acts 4. Acts 4 tells you, he was crucified by men. God rose him up. Anyways, so he was wounded for our transgression. He didn't say cancer. He didn't say malaria. He was bruised for our iniquity. Transgression, iniquity. He didn't say cancer. He didn't say malaria. He didn't say headache. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, it's interesting you see believers say, you know, Christ came to die for three things. He came to die for your health, your wealth, and your spirituals and sin. This is one of the narratives, you see, in Bible's interpretation, the results are not proofs that you are in proper Bible interpretation. I'm about to say something interesting. I have used Isaiah 53 in the last maybe
8 years or 10 years, sometime around then, to get people healed. Several people healed. Yeah, I have used by stripes we are healed to get people healed, and they were healed. That's the result. I say, when I got a proper understanding of Isaiah 53, I could have said, but I have results. Arm robbers still have results. Thieves have results. Corrupt leaders have results. Results are not proofs that you are giving attention to Bible study. Or results are not proofs that your practice is right. Or results are not proofs that your doctrine is right. In our day and time, now, what are we all looking for? Results. Yeah, you can start something, or you can have 5 million followers. Anything you say is done and final. Results. Right? So I have used Isaiah 53, yeah, we are stripes, we are healed, to heal people of strange sicknesses. I've used Isaiah 53 to heal somebody of fibroid. Right? We have used Isaiah 53 to do the most. But Isaiah 53, by stripes you are healed, is not about physical healing. He speaks about transgression, speaks about iniquity, speaks about separation. How do we know? Look how it tells you in verse 6. All we like sheep that have gone astray. Look at how Peter explains. Go to 1 Peter. So when he says healed, healing is not always used for physical healing. Don't just think that when you say heal, you are thinking of someone that was sick physically. Look at 1 Peter. If you're in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes? Now, when Peter talks about Isaiah 53, what does he say? Sin, death to sin. He now says, by whose stripes you were healed. When Isaiah talks about by his stripes you are healed, what did he talk about? Transgression, iniquity, like sheep. Look at how Paul now tells you. He says, who, now, if you look at Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 says something. He says, by his stripes, he says, 53 verse, verse 5, and with his stripes we are healed. Right? Look at 1 Peter 2. By whose stripes you were healed. So, by his stripes we are healed, by his stripes you were healed. Yeah, we'll pay attention to that shortly. But look at what he says. If he says you were healed, as the narrative in 1 Peter, it means it is a past tense. That means it is something that has happened. Go back to Isaiah 53. So, Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him, who is the him? Christ Jesus, right? The iniquity of us all. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteem him not. Surely he had borne our griefs, right? Carried our sorrow. We did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He's not saying because they bruised Jesus, you will not be sick again on this earth. You know, a lot of us do some very interesting things on this earth. If the healing of Jesus sorts out physical healing permanently, why do believers die at a young age? You see, it is proper understanding of scriptures that makes you do what Philip did. We know we started looking at Philip in Acts 8. And how we explain scripture beginning at that verse. Because you see people throw random questions at you. Why does bad things happen to good people? Why do good people not live long on earth? If you don't understand these basic things we are saying, it's difficult to understand. You said, well, on the last day we'll know. Just believe there's God. Somebody is telling you, you're not logically connecting your thoughts together. You're telling me I should just believe there's God. You ought to be a student of the word. If by stripes we are healed, it's about physical healing. Why do believers, even pastors, die at very young age? Why? I thought we were healed by stripes. Let me say it better so you understand what I'm trying to say. Why do believers die at a young age because of sickness on the hospital bed? They don't know the word enough. The word has not become rhema to them. Okay. Anyways, he says, by stripes we are healed in chapter 5. Now it says in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. If you notice in verse 6, it was as a prophecy that, oh, we've gone astray, but the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. But look at what Peter says when he reads Isaiah 53. He says, for ye were, that means you are no longer a or are. He says, ye were as sheep going or gone astray, but are now. Why? Because at this time, Jesus had been put, or the iniquity of us all had been placed on him, like Paul, like Isaiah said. So Isaiah, as a prophecy, will say, we are like sheep that are gone astray, right? And the iniquity of us all will be placed on him. Peter will look back and say, oh, we were like sheep that have gone astray. Why? Because the iniquity of us all were placed on him, or was placed on him in the past. So we were sheep that were going astray or gone astray, but we are now returned now back. Look how it says. It says, you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the sheep that is the bishop of your souls. Who is the bishop of your soul? The one who died for you. So what is the healing? The healing is used figuratively for restoration. So by his stripes you were healed. He's saying by his stripes you are what? You are now in relationship. By his stripes you are now back, or you are now in God's loving arm, or you have now returned. Because you seem to have been like a sheep that had were going astray. But now Christ, by his resurrection, has taken up the repercussion of sin, right, in the real sense, and has given you that access, and he can now be the bishop of your soul, that is your father. So by his stripes you were healed. Is it going to be a figurative expression? Because in the real sense, and I hope you know, when he says by his stripes we are healed, he's not, what made us healed is the resurrection, not the flogging. Descent. They flogged other people alongside Jesus Christ. So that what made us healed is not the flogging, but the resurrection. So when he says by his stripes we are healed, don't think of the flogging of Christ, but think of the fact that man thought they had the last laugh. But Christ came out from the land of the dead and is alive forever. By being alive forever, we are like those sheep that are now back into the vineyard. We are now like those sheep that have now, we now have a relationship. We are now intact with God. So Isaiah will say, our iniquities will be. Peter will say, our iniquities have been. So the iniquities of a believer, or what, let me say this way, right? The repercussion for sin that a believer ought to experience has been separated from the believer by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Let me show you another example of the gospel. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12. Are you in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man. What is he really saying? Right? He's really saying, or talking about the potency of God's word. What did he say? Two-edged sword. You ought not to think of X sword or two-edged sword. You know, a two-edged sword is a sword that both sides are sharp. What is it also? You know, A knife or a sword that has two ends sharp will be faster to pierce through anything than a knife that has only one side sharp. So, writer of Hebrews will pick the narrative of a two-edged sword and use it to speak about the efficacy or the potency of God's word. Figure of speech. So, in seeing two... No, so, can somebody tell you that there is two-edged sword in the Bible? Right? Can somebody tell you? Yes, it is there. What is he used for? As a figure of speech, you think about, teach about the potency of God's word. Look at Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. Yeah, so remember, we said the word blessed is used for what? Eulogy or fortunate. Which is, eulogy is to speak well, and fortunate is makarios, which is to be fortunate. So when he says Jesus took bread and he blessed it, what is he saying? It is that Jesus said or spoke well about that bread. So he says, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take it, this is my body. Altogether, right? So was that his bread? Was that the bread that he took and broke? Was that his body? No. What is that? A figure. That means the bread was to represent his body. So a better way to read that would be, this is, so when it says, this is my body. You can literally say this, use this as something to represent my body. So it means that when you see him take bread and break it, he's saying, this is my body. Think of my. So where is that bread to become his body? In their minds, in their thinking, not literally. Altogether. So Jesus will take bread, break it, and say, this represents my body. What is he saying? This is what I will do for you. Do likewise for others in remembrance of what I have done. Anyways, we'll look at that shortly. Right? Look at John 21. John 21. Look at John 21, verse 25. John 21, 25. And there are so many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one of them, I suppose that even the word itself could not contain the books that should be written. Is that possible? Is that possible? So think about the number of years Jesus lived on earth, how many years he used for ministry. Is it possible for Jesus to have actually done so much that they cannot write down, that if people are ready to come out and say what they wrote? Yeah. You know, it's actually going to be very difficult to actually write a book regarding what Jesus did and to fill even a country. That's the exact way. So when it says the word itself could not contain the books, that's what you call hyperbole. Right? What's an hyperbole? Exaggeration. When you want to exaggerate something. So the Bible has an exaggeration. Are we together? The Bible has some exaggerations. Right? So it is just trying to say that the things Jesus did were so much. Leave it there. Look at Luke 19. Look at Luke 19, 40. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if this should hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out. That's a figure of speech, right? Definitely a figure of speech. Definitely a figure of speech. Anyways, I was going to look at a few figures of speech today, but because of time, I won't look at them. You know, we have the likes of personification, allegory in the Bible. We also have sarcasm. Oh, guess it. Let me end on sarcasm. The Bible is full of sarcasm. Which one shall I show you today? You know, Jesus actually was very sarcastic in according to the writings of the scriptures. So look at Joel 3:10. Joel 3:10. This will lead into a conversation that I might teach in years to come. Are you in Joel 3? Let me end in Joel 3:10. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, so Joel 3:10. It says, beat your plowshares into sword and your pruning hooks into spear. Let the weak say, I am strong. You know, we've used this verse to sing song as well. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am weak because of what the Lord has done. You see, that song is a fine song. I love the song. I love them well. Love his heart very well. You know, but if you are singing that song from Joel 3, it's actually out of context. How do we know? Because of time, I would just read quickly from verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine, right? While ye render me recompense, and if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense unto your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my godly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense unto your own head. Look at what it says in verse 8. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabines and people far off, for the Lord hath spoken. Proclaim ye this amongst the Gentiles. So what is Joel chapter 3, right, speaking about? Is speaking about a proclamation that ought to be said to a people. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. What are you saying to the Gentiles? prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. You see, he has already given you assurance from the previous verses that, see, my people will deal with you. He's now saying, okay, see, prepare for war. Go and call your best hand. Right? Now, he says, prepare for war. Right? Let all the men of war draw near. Let all your men come up. He says in verse 10, beat your plowshares into sword. What is he saying? If you don't have enough sword, go and pick your animal utensils, your farm utensils, your farm equipment, and beat them and flog them and make them come in the shape of a sword. Right? Take your pruning hooks into a spear. That means go and convert those things you use for pruning and convert it to a spear. What is he saying? He's trying to say, we are ready. See, no matter how far you go, if you like, go and prepare your men of war. Go and call your best hand. Let all your best hand not even have enough weapon. Go and convert all the garden. Let it be that all the farming things in your city are all equipment for war. Says, go and prepare yourself. Go and prepare your men. Let them come. Beat your plowshares into sword and your pruning hooks into spear. He now says, even let the weak say, I am strong. It's sarcasm. He was insulting them that you don't have power. Right? Go and call your mighty men. In fact, let the people that are even weak among the Gentiles, let them say they are strong and let them come and fight. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye Ethan, verse 11, right? And gather yourselves together round about, theta cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be waking and come up toward the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fat overflow, and the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is there in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the Lord shall rule out to Zion. So it keeps telling you about what is. So it's like a king that is boasting on the assurance of the fact that he can defeat your nation. And he says, go and call your best men. In fact, let even those who are supposedly weak, that means your small boys or whoever, let them actually take up those pruning hooks. Yeah, if they don't have weapon enough. So if it is that your nation prepares weapon for those who are going for war, see, go and take your pruning hooks and convert them to war gadgets. Let your weak say they are strong. We will still defeat you. That's sarcasm. Yeah, so that's sarcasm. So the same way you see the narrative of clapping in the Bible. You know, there was something that was trending recently about the narrative of clapping. And right, is it wrong to clap? Well, there's nothing wrong in clapping. It's your hand. There's nothing wrong in clapping, really. But we did it another teaching. I think I did a teaching on that in 2018 or 2019, which I'm going to revisit again next year, just to bring into our full consciousness a few things I said. It was a series on praises to the lesser of Christ. What is praise? Yeah, and in scriptures, clapping is not called praising, right? If you clap, that's fine, but it's not. So if you come for a Christian meeting and what all you are doing is clapping and not talking, you've not praised God. So anyways, so we'll look at that in days to come. But clapping across scriptures, especially within the writings of Moses and the prophets, was a sarcastic statement. We'll look at it in days to come. Anyways, it's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way. There's so much more to unlearn and to learn, and I trust that you and I, you know, in obedience to the gospel, we will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I love you all dearly. Have a lovely night. Cheers.